Well, if you got your Bibles,
keep them open. We're back in the book of Judges this evening, Judges chapter 3, and picking up the second episode in the episodes that start in chapter 3 and work themselves all the way through to the story of Samson later on in chapter 16. We've prayed, and so we're going to jump straight into it. Laughter is incredibly powerful, for good and for bad. Laughter has some really helpful cognitive benefits. Humor acts in the human brain as a reset button. Humor is able to increase our retention and what we remember. It releases dopamine, which acts as the brain's reward system and helps to build long-term memory. It's also an effective, affective filter. When you have a mental block, if you introduce laughter or humor to a situation, that humor helps to lower our anxiety and our fear filter, which again allows us to retain things. Laughter also helps us in attention retrieval. You might make a point through a joke, and you remember the point because of the joke, because of the laughter that went with it. This evening, as we come to Judges chapter 3, it's really, believe it or not, a story about laughter. It's a story about God's holy laughter. Laughter. My kids are going to make fun of me later. Laughter or laughter, it doesn't really matter. It's the same thing. I'll use it interchangeably tonight. It is a story of satire. I was a little bit surprised that no one actually burst out laughing as we read the story of Ehud and Eglon, the king of Moab. In the book of Judges, there are all kinds of different stories, but they all follow the same four concepts. There is apostasy, Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord. There is oppression, God allows an enemy to conquer them. There is an appeal, at least in the first part of the book, where Israel cries out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers by raising up a judge. And finally, there is rest for a time, for a number of years, in the land. And although that cycle repeats itself over and over, every story is actually very different. And sometimes you've got to contrast one story with another story. And if you think about the story of Othniel from 2 weeks ago, it was very plain. It was a little bit mundane. I might have even said that it was kind of boring. Well, Judges chapter 3 from verse 12 onwards is anything but boring. It's full of heavenly satire. For 18 years, Eglon, the king of Moab, had held Israel in his iron grip. He wasn't just a figurehead. He was some kind of military strategist. The people of Israel, verse 12, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so he was a networker. He gathered himself the Ammonites. He got the Amalekites together. And along with the Moabites, they defeated Israel. And not only did they defeat Israel, they took the city of Palms, which was Jericho, and Eglon had his seat there. And for 18 years, that's a long time. Ethan's not even 18 years old, all right? For his whole entire life, Eglon ruled there in Jericho. But as we move from sort of the clinical facts of history to the narrative of Ehud, and the first few verses are very matter of fact, the tone begins to shift, and it becomes a masterpiece of satire, or if you prefer, slapstick humor that evokes laughter. I didn't know if I could quite use this in the pulpit tonight, but I'm just going to go for it because it's a small crowd. But I don't know if any of you grew up on the TV show or the movie Jackass. It's that kind of humor that you have here in Judges chapter 3. And you'll find yourself laughing even if you don't want to, and it's really, really gross. So, a couple of points as we think about this story. First, we have Eglon the Huge. Satire of heaven working itself out. Eglon, unlike Cushan and Rishathaim, does not have a very terrifying name, but he is able to command soldiers, and he is able to gather armies. To the extent that eventually the people of Israel cry out to the Lord. The details in the Cushan-Rishathaim story were bound up in his name. The details that we need to focus in this story is that we are told multiple times that Eglon was a very fat man. From the moment that Ehud enters the scene, Eglon is made to look increasingly laughable. And again, we have to ask ourselves, why are we given this detail about his appearance? We don't get details about a lot of people's appearance. We don't know what Cushan Rishathaim looked like, or Othniel, or Ehud, except that he was left-handed, but we know that Eglon was fat. And if you read carefully, you'll see that the story actually speaks volumes. That was a pun. It's not just the physical description, it's a theological statement. The fatness of Eglon, the hugeness, shows the greed of this tyrant. As he took Israel into captivity, they had to pay him a mina. A mina was a grain tribute. Basically, they paid him in food. And in paying him in food, he got fat while the Israelites starved in the hill country. And he lived self-indulgent and satisfied on his cool roof chamber. He exploited Israel and he grew fat while he was doing it. But his fatness, you'll see, will be important to his downfall. In a biting bit of irony, Eglon, whose name likely means something like calf or bull calf, not this one, the moo, a bull calf, all right, that one, he basically fattened himself like a fat bull calf being led to the slaughter. He made himself large and slow-moving, a target for the blade of God's justice. And his fatness would contribute to what would happen. Not only was he fat, he was also extremely gullible. He was so easily manipulated by Ehud's words. So again, this is the satire of the situation. He's fat and he's gullible. Ehud just says, I have a secret word for you, Eglon. All right, these are the enemies. These are the slaves of the people. I have a secret word for you. And he gets rid of all of his bodyguards and he closes the door. What a moron, all right? But that's what he does. And you begin to see the satire that the writer is building for us. In actual fact, there's a proverb that talks about this. It says, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels that go down into the inner parts of the body. He wasn't just greedy for food. He was greedy for intelligence and for these words. And so Ehud gives him this secret from God. He's intrigued, and he rises up from his throne to hear this word, and now he's perfectly positioned like a calf waiting to be slaughtered. But the dark comedy doesn't just stop there. Now it extends to the servants. The doors are closed, and the servants think that he's in the bathroom, relieving himself. And so they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and Ehud makes his escape. And not only does Ehud make his escape, but this extends all the way through to Eglon's fighting men. Ehud blows the horn, and the Israelites sweep down from the hills, and they annihilate Eglon's now leaderless men. And this is, again, where it just gets so interesting, all the little details that the narrator gives us in this story. Ehud, verse 26, escaped while they delayed. He passed beyond the idols. He escaped to Sirah. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him to the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said, follow after me. And then jump down to verse 29. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, who were all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. But here's the really interesting thing. That word able-bodied is a really ambiguous word. It can mean stout, which can mean stout, like I'm kind of stout, but also fat. It can mean fat. In other words, they went down and slaughtered 10,000 of Eglon's fat soldiers who were fat, just like Eglon was fat. That's the story of what's going on. These stout warriors are now laid low under the hand of Israel, just as their master had been laid low by the hand of Ehud. And so Eglon's fall, their fall, the fall of Moabites, the victory of the Israelites is all bound up in what God has done through Ehud. The decisive battle wasn't the battlefield of the 10,000 slaughtered men, but it was fought in a private chamber in an encounter between Ehud and Eglon. And so the story is humorously told. But what's the point? Well, the first point that we need to see tonight is that godless tyrants, who often look imposing and immovable, in the eyes of heaven, are nothing more than sitting ducks or fat bull calves awaiting their appointed end. The point is not that Eglon was a blundering, fat, incompetent idiot. He couldn't have been, because for 18 years he held Israel in effective captivity. That's not the point. The point is that he is no match for a savior raised up by the Lord. Eglon had served his purpose, and now when his time had come, he is removed with laughable, comedic, dark comedic ease. And so will all godless tyrants fall when the Lord raises up a deliverer. That's the first thing that we need to see. If the first thing that we see is heaven's satire and God's providence, the second thing that we see is heaven's strange ways. In Isaiah chapter 55, we read that my thoughts, the Lord speaking, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. When God decides to move, we must remember those words. In contrast to the previous episode with Othniel, who was a textbook hero. Remember, he was from the right tribe, Judah. He was from the right family. He'd married the right woman. He'd already won a battle in chapter 1. In contrast to Othniel, Ehud is nothing other than a concealed savior. He was a Benjaminite, which we know from the first two chapters of Judges. They weren't the best tribe. He was left-handed, and he was at best shrewd and at worst devious and deceitful. Ehud is a little rough around the edges. And what we need to understand about this Savior that the Lord raises up is that we might not always know what heaven is doing, and we might not always understand who heaven is using, but heaven is always using someone and is never doing nothing. In this story, we don't just need to see the humor, but we also need to see the concealment that plays an absolutely central role. There was the secret blade that Ehud crafted. The Lord raised up for them a deliverer, verse 15, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. But that's sort of commentary in the background. He didn't know that. I don't think he knew that. I don't think Israel knew that. The people of Israel, they sent tribute by Ehud to Eglon, the king of Moab. But in secret, Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges that was a cubit in length. Not only was the blade a secret, but the blade was concealed on his person. It was hidden where no weapon was ever meant to be hidden, because most people were right-handed, and so you wore your weapon on your left hip. But he concealed it because he was a left-handed man on his right hip, where no one would think to look, or at least no gullible person would think to look. Ehud's intention seemed to be concealed even from his fellow Israelites when he delivers the tribute to Eglon, and then they leave. After verse 18, Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he turned back at the idols. He left with them, and then he said, hey, you go on, I'm gonna go back. So not even the people that were with him knew what he was doing. His double-edged sword was accompanied by double-edged words. His words concealed his motives. Ehud's deception was masterful. He said to Eglon, I have a secret message for you. His words conceal what he's really up to. And the king, blinded by his own ego, dismisses the guards. And Ehud then says, I have a message from God for you, which got the king to stand up and take notes. The corpse is then concealed behind the locked doors. And the satire reaches its peak when, through this comedy of errors, the servants don't even think to go in to see what has happened until hours and hours later. In actual fact, the only straightforward piece of action in this entire story is the military operation later, when Ehud blows the horn and all the Israelites come rushing down from the hill countries and annihilate the army of Moab, which is only possible because of the whole series of skillfully executed concealments that have gone before. But all of this, the writer tells us, was providentially directed by the Lord. Verse 15, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The Lord raised him up. The writer has taken us into his confidence at the beginning and told us all that the Lord was doing. But what we need to understand is that we were taken into the writer's confidence. We have the clarity of hindsight. I don't think Israel or Ehud did. It would have been quite a different story for them. They were just going to pay tribute to Eglon, which is what they had done every year for the last 18 years. It wasn't until Ehud blew the trumpet in the hill country that all stood revealed, and that he was seen to be the chosen deliverer. They're called at that point to enter into the good of a victory that had already been won because Eglon had been slain in his chambers without their knowledge and without their involvement. And again, I suspect, although I cannot prove it from the text, that Ehud himself did not know that he had been chosen and raised up by the Lord until it was all said and done. There's no mention of the Spirit coming upon him. There's only mention of his cunning and his careful planning. Behind all of this was what can only be attributed as the hidden hand of God, who providentially directed Ehud's actions and who guaranteed those actions' successful outcome. The Lord had heard the cry of his people, and he raised up a deliverer for them. This episode is a striking contrast with the story of Othniel, which goes before it. In that episode, the Lord's activity was clear and straightforward and obvious for everybody to see. Othniel was the sort of chap that you and I would have chosen to do the job. The Spirit came upon him. Israel rallies to him. There was nothing devious or deceitful about him. But here in this story with Ehud, the divine choice falls on someone from a tribe of questionable standing, a tribe of poor showing. He wasn't just from a tribe of Benjamin, but he was left-handed. He was devious, he was deceitful, and he was shrewd. What do we see as we put these two stories together? We begin to see that the Lord works in all kinds of different ways. Sometimes we see the plain ways of the Lord in a judge like Othniel. But sometimes the Lord's ways are strange and hidden and concealed until after the salvation has been won. Sometimes the Lord's ways are only understood with the clarity that hindsight brings as we look back on what it was that he accomplished or what it was that he was doing all the way through. And so what this does for us is it gives us another arrow in our quiver to trust the Lord, to trust in the Lord, to trust the Lord when nothing makes sense, when nothing seems obvious, when nothing is plain, when his ways seem to be hidden from us, when we think about what Isaiah 55 says and we understand that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts, but just because we don't understand what he's doing doesn't mean that he isn't doing the thing that is best and important and good for us. What the story of Ehud shows us is God's steadfast, faithful love towards us. And there is a strange aspect to God's ways. There is an element that defies human prediction or explanation. In his choice of Ehud was strange, so too was his choice of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and Moses and Ruth and David. So too is his choice of you or me. The Lord's ways can be surprising. They might even be shocking, but they are never, ever, ever arbitrary. Here we come back to the broad framework of the story, whether his ways are plain to us or strange to us, whether they are out in the open or they are concealed, they are always grounded in his steadfast love, his never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love, his covenant faithful to his people, undeserving though his people might be of that love. And I think that the humor of this story really arises out of the confidence in that knowledge. It's the confidence and the knowledge that allows you to look at the godless tyrants of this world, at the senseless circumstances that might arise in your life, and see them for the pathetic fools that they really are, for the pathetic circumstances that they are, because they hold no sway over the creating and saving God. God's providence is often hidden. He uses the words like shrewd and left-handed and unlikely to bring down the proud and to deliver his people. Whether through open battle or hidden providence, God is always the one directing the outcome. And that is what we as his people need to hear. So if you're here tonight and you're feeling oppressed by the Eglons of this world, by the circumstances that you find yourself in, by the sins or the systems, remember that they serve a purpose only as long as God allows them. When his time comes, they are removed with a laughable ease. We live in the good of a victory already won at Calvary. But we also need to understand in this story that there is a laughter, there is an earthiness, there is an end in sight that is encompassed by a kind of holy laughter. It's not the laughter of sarcasm, and it's not the laughter of cynicism. It's not that all tyrants are fat cats and waiting for the fall. This is a laughter that we find in Psalm 126, which reads, "When the Lord restores the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy." Let me read it again. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, Zion is Jerusalem, the capital city of his people. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. And then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." You see, friends, this is the laughter of sheer delight at the wonderful ways in which God works for the salvation of his people. And this really is the story of the whole Bible, and this really is the story of how the Bible ends. The Bible ends with the people of God in the book of Revelation celebrating the downfall of Babylon. Babylon, which represents all the evil of this world. Babylon, which represents all the Eglons and all the Cushan Rishathaims and all the Nebuchadnezzars and all the Pilates and all the Neros of this world, all wrapped into one. And as they witness the downfall of this tyrant, the cry goes out, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream, and then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy." O saints, apostles, and prophets, and people of God, the church, God has given judgment for you against her, and so we rejoice. You see, it's not the godless tyrants or the godless circumstances of this world that will have the last laugh. And what is unveiled in the book of Revelation is the full extent of that victory that was won at the cross. A victory that in our experience might feel hidden or concealed as we face the reality of life in a sinful and broken world. But there is a day, like that day in the book of Judges, when Ehud stood in the hills and blew the trumpets. There is a day that will come when another trumpet will be blown, and everything will be revealed for what it truly is. And at that last battle, at the end of days, it will be a blowout. But that last battle is not the decisive battle. The decisive battle was fought and won on a cross, a Calvary, 2,000 years ago, when not a fattened calf, but the Lamb of God was slain. And that Lamb of God becomes the object of praise in the book of Revelation. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has triumphed, opens the book and pours out the wrath of God. And God's people with God laugh a holy laughter as all things are made right, as all things are made new, as we are welcomed into an eternity where there is no more tears, no more mourning, no more sickness, no more pain, no more sin, and no more death. And on that day, our mouths will be full of laughter and joy because our hope will finally be realized. And so, friends, I hope that you'll see as we look at the book of Judges that Ehud points to something far greater than himself, to another deliverer who holds out to us an invitation for our own salvation. And in this, we are glad. We are very, very glad. And so let me encourage you with these words as you think about your life, as you think about the things that you're going through, as you think about the tyrants that you might face or the fear and the anxiety that you have. Our God laughs the last laugh, or however you want to say that with your soft A's or hard A's. I don't really know. He gets the last laugh. The question is, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Would you bow with me and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you surprise us with your love. We thank you for all the wise and wonderful ways by which you bring forth your blessing upon us. We thank you that a day is coming when every high and lofty thing, every proud thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God will be cast down. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live joyfully and thankfully, always looking forward to that day, and to rejoice in all that you have done for us already, and to hope in all that you will do for us in eternity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we just in a moment venture into a time of prayer, we've got an affirmation of faith this evening. It's an affirmation of faith that's taken from Colossians chapter 1. It's really just a congregational Bible reading from Colossians chapter 1. Those are good things to do. And so as you read these words, will you read them as praise? And will you encourage those around you with these words that God has given us to remind us of all that he has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ? So won't you join with me and let's say together this affirmation of faith, saying together, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross.